I'd like to read three passages this morning. One from Matthew, one from the book of Acts, and then one from John. And as is our custom, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to pick up in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Then if you'll turn forward to Acts chapter 2. I'm just going to read one passage from Acts chapter 2. This is following the conversions of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, speaking of the church here. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And then lastly, if you'll turn back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 22 and read through 30. "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple and in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me." Try that again. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Again, Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you have spoken to us. We ask you that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to be receptive to all that you would have to say to us. And I ask that you would protect your sheep from error that I have and that you would build them up in the most holy faith. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today I'm continuing this topical preaching series on biblical churchmanship. The church, of course, as we have seen, is the body of Christ, is the assembly of those that are owned and possessed by Christ. The church has been bought with a price. The price of the precious blood of Jesus. We are not our own. We belong to him. We are the sheep of his pasture. Notice the personal pronoun that we read today in John chapter 10 when Jesus refers to his church, "my sheep." We are the possession of Christ. The question that I want to pursue in this series is, what is the attitudes, the beliefs, and the practices of the sheep of Christ, those that are a part of his church? What are the attitudes, the beliefs, and practices of those that are the sheep of Christ? And of course, the objective is to think God's thoughts after him, to see the church as God sees the church, as he has revealed in his word. And the question that I started to deal with last time was, what are the essential elements or the essential characteristics or the essential marks of an authentic church? For a church to be a true church, what essential characteristics must be present? You could also look at this in the negative sense, is when is a church no longer a church? Just because you have a sign out front that says it's a church doesn't necessarily mean that it is. What elements would be missing if a church was no longer a church? You see, this was a very important question during the 16th century Reformation, as the church was returning to the authority of God's word, the Bible as the only infallible source or rule of faith and practice. It was the process of putting aside the traditions of men and embracing Scripture, which of course is, as you know, is a very difficult thing then, and it is now as well. Deciding and working through our own lives what is tradition and what are the things that we are holding on to that are simply tradition, and what, of course, is those things that are clearly taught in Scripture. Not only was the church returning to the authority of Scripture, but the church was returning to the gospel of God, which had been eclipsed by the Roman church. The heart of the gospel was justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, with the authority of Scripture established and the correct understanding of the gospel in place, the church in the 16th century isolated and delineated the marks of an authentic church. And there were three of them. And we looked at this last time. We looked at the first one last time, which was the faithful preaching of God's word. The faithful preaching of God's word is the first mark of an authentic church. Now, of course, the faithful preaching of the word assumes a certain content, and that content, of course, is the gospel. That salvation is by grace alone, and that justification is on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. This was an essential content of the preaching. Normally, this will be done in expositionally preaching. In other words, the point of the passage is the point of the message. Therefore, the full counsel of God is preached. As we've discussed this over and over again, looking at the process of preaching, preaching is where God speaks to his people. It is his word. And so, of course, this emphasizes the centrality of our worship should be around the preaching of the word. The second mark of an authentic church is the proper view and the observance of the sacraments. That, of course, is of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper will be duly administered in an authentic church, and that's what we want to look at today. Third, that we'll look at it at another time, is the careful and faithful exercising of church discipline. That, of course, is, if you want the source on that, it's Matthew chapter 18. It's following the principles that Christ has established in Matthew chapter 18. There is a corollary or a result, if you will, of careful and faithful exercising of church discipline, and that is church government, because you can't have church discipline apart from church government. And so it assumes that you have biblical church government, elders in place. But not only that, It assumes that you have church membership or a church covenant. Therefore, the exercising of discipline can occur. Without either one of those or without one or the other, there cannot be any faithful discipline. So these are the marks of a healthy church, the marks of an authentic church. And we will look at that second one today, which is the faithful observance of the sacraments. But what I read today was John chapter 10. Read some other, rather also from Acts chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 28, but John chapter 10. And so I would like to look at these marks not in a cold fashion and say, here are the marks of an authentic church. I want to look at these marks and ask the questions, what did they do for us? What's the purpose of them? And so the question that I have as I approach this subject on the second mark of a healthy church, which is the faithful observance of the sacraments, I want to ask the question, how does Christ preserve his sheep? How does Christ preserve his sheep? He certainly does. What does he do? What does he put in place to preserve his sheep? And that, of course, takes us to John chapter 10, which I read this morning, beginning with verse 22. First of all, it's important to understand that Jesus here in this text refers to his people as his sheep. And of course, the people of God are the bride of Christ, is indeed his church. So his sheep here is his church. Remember that we set the foundation, Brad brought it up in the prayer today, we set the foundation of this whole series from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Christ loved his sheep and he gave himself for them. Now notice here in this passage, in verse 26, first of all, there's a distinction between his sheep and those that aren't his sheep, are not part of his flock. Look at verse 26. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. One of the characteristics associated with the church and Christ's sheep is they believe. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he came sent by the Father to redeem for himself his sheep. So they are believers, and the distinction between those that are his church and those that are not is belief or faith, a response to God's word. Notice also here that the Father is the one who gave the sheep to Jesus to redeem. Look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, that's the sheep, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father gave the sheep that belonged to Christ to Christ. I don't know if you think about that in terms of your salvation and your walk with God, that the Father gave you to Christ and he redeemed you. The Father set his love upon you and Christ redeemed you. You notice the unity in the purpose of Jesus and the Father? There's a unity in the purpose. It's not like the Son is trying to save more people than the Father is saving, or that the Spirit is trying to save more or less than what the Father is doing. Know that the unity is here. The Father gives a people to Christ, and he redeems them. And they are his sheep. The Father gives the people to Jesus, he redeems them, and then the Spirit takes that redemption and applies it to our lives, causes us to be born again, seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. There's a unity in the purpose within the Godhead. And we see that here in this passage. Notice also in verse 27 that Jesus knows his sheep. He knows the sheep, his sheep, that the Father has given him. And knowing here is not just knowing them and about them or knowing their name, knowing some characteristics about them. This is a biblical knowing, an intimate knowledge, a love, an affection. And we see this, of course, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice also here that Jesus gives the sheep a gift. The Father has gifted Jesus with a people, his sheep, and Jesus gifts that people with eternal life. He says here in verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Back in verse 10, which we didn't read, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. This is the gift of Jesus to the church. And notice too here that he protects them. He protects them with his hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. But he goes one step further in verse 29. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What an encouraging passage for the church, knowing that this is true about us. This is how we got here. You ask the question, how did we get here? Why are we here this morning? Because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're part of his sheep. Do you hear his voice? That's how we got here. We're here by his work. And the glorious thing about it is we're not here only, but he's protecting us with his hand. Now, of course, we know that the Father doesn't have a hand. Jesus has a hand because he has a human nature, but he has two hands, and they're up in heaven as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And so how is it that he is protecting us with his hand? What does that mean? Well, that's the question that I wanted to ask today, is how is it that God protects and preserves his sheep? And you can see in this passage, the primary way that he does this is that he speaks to them. He speaks to them. They hear his voice. And what happens? They follow him. If you look back at verses 3 and 4 earlier in the chapter, Jesus talks about this, about himself. It says, to him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. I've never kept sheep. I've never been a shepherd, other than this job associated with what I'm doing right now. But I don't know anything about sheep. But my understanding is that the sheep actually do understand and hear the voice of their shepherd, and they follow them. And they also do not follow the stranger. So maybe some of you have kept sheep and you know that to be the case. I don't know. But in this case, in talking about the metaphor associated with Jesus and us, we hear his voice. He calls us by name. We follow him. How is it that he protects us? Primarily by speaking to us, speaking his word to us. Look, if you will, in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, then verse 16. A verse you're probably familiar with. It's an encouraging verse. It's a command here from the Apostle Paul. Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in, with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ take up residence in you, be in you. Hear the word spoken, hear the word preached, hear the word taught, rather, and let that word fill you up. Let it take residence in you. That's what protects you. That's what guards you. That's what preserves you for salvation. Also look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is Paul, a tremendous passage, and I won't read the whole thing, but Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus for one last time, and they won't ever see him again. And so he's giving some last instructions to them as he leaves them for the last time, and of course he goes back to Jerusalem as he rested, finally taken to Rome. But if you look at verse 32 of Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Here's the word of God. He's commending the people to the word of God. He says, "This word will build you up and give you an inheritance." It protects you. It preserves you unto salvation. How is it that God preserves his people? It's primarily through the word of God. It's primarily through him speaking to us. We looked at this last time, where man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How does God preserve his sheep? Primarily through his word. Reading, studying, listening to the word preached. This is how he preserves his people. But it's not the only way that he preserves his people. It's the primary way, but it's not the only way. We also read from Matthew chapter 28. Where Christ is giving a command to the apostles. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." So what do you do with disciples? Those that are learners of Christ, they are baptized. Baptized with water. And so another thing that Christ does to preserve his people is he has given them the sacraments. This sacrament, of course, is the sacrament of baptism. Well, what is it? Well, it's an outward sign of an inward reality. The sign comes to you in baptism because it's an individual sign. It's a sign for the person. It comes to you in something physical. It comes to you via water. And we receive it by faith, believing the promise of God. Well, what is the inward reality? What is the inward reality of baptism? Well, the inward reality is that we have been placed into Christ. We are in union with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. We are identified with him. We are one with him in his death. We are one with him in his burial. We are one with him in his resurrection. That's the inward reality. That's the promise from the word. And Christ gives us water baptism to make this inward reality more sure or more firm. So, we say this, as sure as you feel the water flowing over your body in baptism, as sure as you have been placed into Christ and you are one with him. As sure as you feel the water of baptism flow over you, you have been washed by the blood of Christ. As sure as you feel the water flow over you, you've been given a new heart. These are the words of promise in his word. And the sign of baptism points to that. How does Jesus preserve his people? He does it through his word. He speaks to them. They hear his voice and they follow him. And then he gives them a physical sign of baptism. And he says, I want you to know this because you're a physical person. You're a person of the flesh. I want you to know that these promises are true. And I'm going to give you a sign of these promises in the water. It's a way of preserving his people. But that's not the only way that he preserves his people. He gave his church another sign. He gave his church another sacrament, the Lord's Supper, which we will enjoy today. And it's a picture of his church feeding upon Christ. This is a corporate sign. Baptism, which is an individual sign, we as a body sit down before this table and we eat off this table. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, where Paul refers to the Lord's Supper here, and he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, this of course is the cup of the wine, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Some of your translations may say fellowship. Fellowship or participation, the Greek word is koinonia. The idea here is that we are participating in the Lord's Supper that he had on the night that he was betrayed. We're participating in it. What did Jesus say? He said, do this. Eat and drink. Do this. Break bread and eat it. Take this cup and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. And the idea here is not just a mental exercise, because we think of remember and we immediately go to this idea of recalling something that we've forgotten. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. It's not a recollection of something that we've forgotten. We remember that Jesus died for us. We proclaim his death. We proclaim the gospel. So it's not simply a mental exercise. It's a physical one. One involving the hands, the nose, the senses, the taste. This is what Jesus gave us. And the idea of remembering here is to do today what was done in the past, so that we can enter in to what was done in the past, so that we can participate in the event of the past. That's what Paul is talking about. Isn't the cup of blessing a participation in the blood of Christ? Well, when was that? That was 2,000 years ago. So when we sit down, we do it again so that we can enter in and participate in that event of the past. You see the difference? It's not just a mental exercise. It's an exercise that involves our taste and our smell in our hands to remember Christ. And he's given this to us. He's given this to us to protect us and to remind us that our promises are, his promises rather, are indeed good for us. Something physical, bread and wine, and as sure as we see it, as sure as we taste it, as sure as we feel it, Christ is saying to you, I have died for you. I am in communion with you. Your sins are forgiven because of what I've done. My righteousness covers you. All those promises are a reality to us through, by faith, through these gifts. In the preaching of the word, we hear the gospel. At the table here, we see the gospel in broken bread and poured out wine. We see a broken body and blood that was poured out, a life that was given for us. And we saw there, as we read Acts chapter 2, verse 42, these were the things that the early church was devoted to. And this always amazes me, because you read the book of Acts, you read Acts chapter 2, and you see the day of Pentecost. And what a glorious day to hear these sounds and to see these tongues of fire coming down and hear these men speaking in multiple languages at the same time. And then you read a little bit further and you say what the church was devoted to. It was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, isn't that a bit surprising? It's almost like you would expect to see there the church was devoted to, hopefully, that another day of Pentecost would be coming. Something terrific, something amazing, something unusual. But no, the church was devoted to the apostles' doctrine, which was the preaching of the word. It was to the breaking of bread, coming around this table, to prayer, and to fellowship together. That's what the church was devoted to. And there's a theological term. You're probably wondering, where is he going with this? There's a theological term for this. And it's called the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. Ordinary. These are The instruments that God uses to convert and to bless people. The preaching of the word and the sacraments. What does this grace do for you? Well, it transforms you. It conforms you to the image of Christ. It sanctifies you and sets you apart. I like the term ordinary means of grace because I like that term ordinary. Ordinary, and it may just be the kind of person I am. I'm a fairly ordinary, well, maybe extremely ordinary. But ordinary is routine, normal, familiar, nothing spectacular. That's ordinary. It's like a tree growing. You ever watched a tree grow? Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. Ordinary means of grace. Luke chapter 13. Here Jesus is giving his disciples and his disciples a parable. And he says, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? Of course, you know, the question is, what is the kingdom of God here? And the kingdom of God is the place where God rules. It's the place where the people say Jesus is Lord. How is it that Jesus rules over his people? He rules over his people with his word and his law, which is part of his word. So the kingdom of God is that place where Jesus rules. And you may say, well, doesn't he rule everywhere? Yes, he does rule everywhere. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I'm talking about ruling in the hearts of men. That's the kingdom of God. He says, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. The kingdom of God is like a tree. You plant it and then it grows. And we're in this position here on earth between where it was planted and in this glorious end that is coming someday when Christ returns. And in between, what's happening? Oh, another branch grows. Branch gets a little fatter, gets a little bigger, it's a little more widespread. How does that happen? It happens by the ordinary means of grace. It happens by the preaching of the word. It happens by the sacraments. What are we going to do next Sunday? Well, we're going to have a call, then we're going to have a confession of sin, then we're going to sing songs and hymns. And what are we going to do after that? We're going to pray, and then there's going to be the preaching of the word, and then we're going to come around this table, and it's the apex of our worship that we commune with Christ. And then what are we going to do in the week after that, and the week after that? It's the ordinary means of grace. And what do I mean by a means of grace? Think about these things are given to you. They are given to you. What is it that you have earned from God? We've only earned one thing from God that we've worked for, and that is our eternal judgment because of our sin. And that he has placed on Christ for his church. And so anything he gives us is of grace. So when I say the ordinary means of grace, these are the ordinary, the familiar, the routine, week in, week out things. Sadly, today, we value novelty. We value innovation. We value cultural relevance. We value entertainment. We value that which is amazing. But we have here in Scripture the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments. That's how God preserves us. These, my brothers and sisters, are the chosen means that God has given to gather his people together, his redeemed people, to feed upon his word, to receive their worship and grant them the gifts of the sacraments, and nurture his people by his word, nurture their faith and establish them in love. Where is it that God meets with his people? He meets with his people through the preaching of the word and his sacraments. And my point of all this is to not simply look at these marks of an authentic or true church, just looking at them academically. I want you to see that the point here is a true and authentic church makes use of the ordinary means of grace. Makes use of the ordinary means of grace because it's how God preserves his people. The faithful administration of the sacraments and the preaching of the word. This is where God meets with us. I'd like to just say a couple things about sacraments, and then we'll wrap this up. Because, for instance, you may be an individual who has never really used the term sacrament, and that's okay. But let's at least talk about it a little bit, about what a sacrament is. A sacrament is a visible sign by which God offers to his people a promise by grace. And this promise is in an outward form. It's a visible sign by which God offers a promise of grace through an outward form. The promise comes from the preaching of the word, and it's received by faith. This outward sign seals or confirms the promise. So as I said, the water in baptism seals and confirms the promise through his word, that we've been washed, that we are in union with Christ. Sacraments always consist of some visible element, water, bread, or wine. And so that is part of it. We talked about this in baptism, that God has given us this because we are physical beings, to be helpful in our walk as a Christian, that he has given us these physical things to remind us of an inward reality that he tells us in his word. Now, to be a sacrament, the following must be true. It must be an ordinance that was instituted directly by Christ. And I read to you today about how Christ instituted the sacrament of baptism, that we will make disciples through the preaching of the word, and then those disciples will be baptized. The ordinance also needs to be very significant in nature, which is what we've been talking about here in terms of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Also, the ordinance will be perpetual. This table here, Paul tells us, that we will continue to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by the table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as long as we're making disciples, we need to be baptizing them. So the ordinances here are designed to signify, to instruct, and to seal believers who receive them by faith. That is indeed a biblical ordinance. Well, one of the concerns by many in the church today to use the term sacrament is because of how the Roman church uses sacrament. This is, of course, is in contrast to the Roman view of sacraments. The Roman view of sacraments extends the power of the sacrament to actually conveying the blessing. In other words, eating the bread and drinking the wine actually will sanctify you from the Roman perspective. Baptism will actually wash away your sins. That, of course, is in contrast to the view that we've been talking about this morning. Dr. Charles Hodge explains this. According to Rome, a sacrament is a divine ordinance that has an inherent and intrinsic power of conferring the grace which it signifies. And this is, of course, why some people have concerns with the term sacrament. And as I've emphasized this morning, sacraments must be received by faith. In other words, believing the promise in the word, then the water conveys something to you. Believing the promises in the word, the bread and the wine conveys something to you. In other words, trusting in the word of Christ. But sacraments here are real means of grace. They are given to us by Christ. These promises are received by faith. Their power does not reside in the elements. It resides in God who gave us the promise. Nor does the power depend upon the character of the faith of those that administer them. From the Roman perspective, and you may be familiar with this term called sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is the idea that you have to have a priest, a human priest, an earthly priest, to administer the sacraments. And the priest is, of course, trained to do this, and they must have a priest to be able to do it. We are not embracing that idea at all here. So there is no power dependent upon the person who offers or who administers the sacraments. The sacraments confirm the Word of God, so administering them and the preaching of the Word goes together, because the sacrament, of course, is a response to the God's Word. So, we need to make it very clear that salvation is not found in the sacraments. Salvation is found in Christ alone, through faith alone. But where faith is present, the sacraments must not be neglected. And that takes us to the point here, and that is the proper administration of the sacraments is an authentic mark of the true church. So that a sacrament here is simply a visual form of a promise that God has made. A visual form of a promise that God has made. And that promise, of course, is in His Word. If you'd prefer not to use the word sacrament and use the word ordinance, that's fine. In fact, our confession, the London Baptist Confession, uses the term ordinance. And the reason why was that was a particular sensitive issue when that confession was written in the, just right after the Reformation. But it's always important to define your terms, and because even an ordinance could be misunderstood if not defined. So that's what a sacrament is, but the last question that I wanted to answer is, who can administer these sacraments? Can anybody administer them? Is there any limitations in terms of those who can administer the sacraments? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, "This is how one should regard us, the apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So, Christ here emphasizes through his word that Paul wrote that there are servants of Christ that are stewards, stewards of the mysteries of God. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul is giving instructions in terms of the elders, he says here that elders are stewards, stewards of the mysteries of God. So God still has stewards today. They are elders who give people their spiritual food to teach and dispense the mysteries of God, to oversee and administer the church, including the sacraments. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see there that Paul is teaching that the church, or the understanding of the Lord's table, should only be assembled at the meeting of the church, where Paul teaches that only when the church is formally assembled should we be at the Lord's table and celebrate it. Therefore, the administration of the Lord's Supper should be committed to those presiding over the church. It's important to remember that these sacraments were given to the church. These were not given to individual Christians. They were given to the church. And so the church administers these sacraments. What about baptism? We saw this idea here of making disciples and baptizing them from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. To whom is the Great Commission addressed? Who is that addressed to? Well, it's addressed to the church. The assumption, as one reads that, and I think many people assume this, and I certainly did at one time, that it was just written to individual Christians. But who is Christ talking to as he says these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit"? Well, he's not talking to an individual Christian, because an individual Christian's not going to go and take the gospel to the entire world. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the apostles who were the foundation of the church. Remember that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church, where Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, the stone that is holding the rest of the structure together. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Who is Jesus speaking to when he gives the Great Commission? He's speaking to the apostles, which is the foundation of the church. It's like the church in embryo. So each Christian is a member of Christ's body and has a responsibility to take this as part of the visible church and to fulfill their and help to fulfill their part of the Great Commission. But who can baptize? Who has the authority to baptize? Does any Christian have the authority to baptize? Are there any questions that must be asked before one is baptized? Well, I believe that it's clear here that this was given to the church and must be administered by the church. So those who can baptize are elders. This, of course, is not something that I've always believed, but it is certainly something that I embrace now. Elders can certainly delegate the actual performance of the baptism to faithful brothers, but they cannot delegate the responsibility. The idea of stewardship means stewards. And I'm not suggesting here that if you have been baptized by someone who is not an elder or under the authority of an elder, that you need to be rebaptized. But I'm asking you to look at this from the perspective as a Berean and test it, and then follow that principle from here on. So, the sacrament is a visible sign by which God offers his promise of grace in an outward form. And the faithful administration of the sacraments is the second mark of an authentic church. We looked at the first one last time as the preaching of the word. But stepping back from this, I'd like you to look at this as that God has given his church a means of preserving his people. And primarily, he does that through the preaching of the word. And secondarily, he does it through the proper administration of his sacraments. These are the ordinary means of grace by which God has established to keep us in the flock, to keep us hearing him, and to preserve us in this life that we live. May God indeed grant us the grace to diligently pursue these means of grace here in this church. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And these things that you have given us are gifts of grace. And we thank you that some of them are routine and familiar and ordinary. Help us to see the mystery of it. Help us to see that these instruments, like the preaching of the word and the sacraments, are your hands on us, preserving us and protecting us from wolves, from false doctrine, and from apostasy. We thank you for your love toward us, and we thank you for how you've built us up, and we pray that you would continue to build us up in the most holy faith, that we might in greater ways rest in Christ and his work in all of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.